Open your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 8. Today we study verses 31 to 33. Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Mark writes, "And he, that is Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel of Mark, and we thank you for bringing us here to the very heart of your gospel. Thank you that Jesus came in order to die for our sins and cause us to exult in that cross where we have the washing away of all of our sin by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. The purpose of the gospel of Mark is to present Jesus, that is, the person and work of Jesus, in such a way as to summon us to personal saving faith in him. And in chapter 8 of Mark's gospel, where we've been for a few weeks, we find ourselves in the very heart of his message. And Jesus has taken his disciples away, and he's asked them that pressing question, the question he asks us: "Who do you say that I am?" And it was Peter, on behalf of the other apostles, who gave the correct answer. He said, "You are the Christ." He identified Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah who would bring salvation to God's people. And yet, as we go on, we see that our faith in the person of Christ must be joined to the right faith regarding the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to that end, in verse 31, Jesus immediately states, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." With these words, we come not merely to the heart of Mark's gospel record, but to the heart of the gospel itself, the heart of the New Testament teaching, the good news of Jesus' saving work. Now, by claiming that his atoning death, along with his resurrection, was the chief work for which the Messiah came into the world, Jesus also put his finger on what is the problem for which it is the remedy. And that problem is the guilt of our sin before a just and holy God. The problem the gospel solves is not merely done by teaching. It's not merely, his remedy is not merely the healing of our bodies. It certainly is not merely a social agenda that's going to fix all the social ills around us. No, the thing that Jesus says he's going to do is he's going to die in the place of all who believe. And you'll find this same emphasis on his atoning death in all of Jesus' great summary statements at various times in his gospel. He will crystallize His coming. He will say in Mark 10:45, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Always the cross is in that, those summaries of why he came. "I am the good shepherd," he said in John 10:11. What does the good shepherd do? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And so, based on Jesus' own insistence, believers are to exalt his death as the primary truth that his disciples need to know. We proclaim as the heart of the gospel the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that also means if we're going to have saving faith in Jesus, we're going to rely on his death for our sins. This is why the Christian profession of faith focuses on the person and the work of Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God, and he died on the cross for the forgiveness of my sins. That is the faith that yields the result of saving grace. Well, Mark 8, verses 31 to 33, continues an episode that began back in verse 27. Jesus had taken his disciples up into the region around Caesarea Philippi, and he he delivered out of Peter, the confession of faith, you are the Christ. In Matthew's version, he also says, you are the Son of the living God. And continuing that then, Jesus immediately begins teaching them. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And so here Jesus insists that to believe in him as Savior is to appeal in faith to his sacrificial death. In fact, when Mark says Jesus began to teach these things, he indicates that from this point forward, this is going to be the main subject of instruction for Jesus and his disciples, his death and resurrection. Now, I think it's in part because there was widespread confusion about the work of the Messiah, and it, for a large reason, that would be why Jesus preferred to call himself the Son of Man. That was a less ambiguous term. There's sadly, he's going to clear up the ambiguity about the Christ, about the Messiah, but he prefers to call himself the Son of Man. And you'll often hear people say, well, Son of God is Jesus in his deity, Son of Man is Jesus in his humanity, and I'm sorry, that's just completely wrong. Son of Man is a title of the Son of God in his incarnate form and his mediatorial office. It is the Son of God who became man to save. The term originates in Daniel 7, 13 to 14, where the prophet saw in a vision one like a Son of Man, and he came on the clouds of heaven. He appears before the Ancient of Days, and he receives the everlasting kingdom. This glorified person is the Son of God, who became man and who triumphed over sin on the cross. R.C. Sproul explains, a Son of Man is the one who left the presence of the Ancient of Days in heaven. He became human and he completed his saving work. He returned to heaven where he's given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. The Son of Man is the Son of God as the Savior of the world. Now, the benefit of that title is that it elevates Jesus' claims above what we learn are the mistaken views associated with the Messiah. He certainly was the Messiah. But during the centuries that lead up to Jesus' coming, the people of the Jewish people built up an expectation that what the Messiah would do is he would come and conquer. We would have a better Caesar than Rome has because we would have the Messiah and he would take his sword. It would be red with the blood of the enemies of his people and he would exalt Jerusalem as the greatest of imperial capitals and he will purify his people. But by the way, that is something he does. It's something he does at his second coming. And we absolutely look for Jesus to conquer and to judge the enemies of God and to bring eternal bliss in the glorious city, but that is not the work of his first coming. And they didn't get that. And clearly, the disciples themselves were infected with this error. And so Jesus, as soon as Peter says, you are the Messiah, you are the Christ, Peter says, okay, but let's be very clear what that means. You need to understand that that is true, and there's a great blessing to that. But you need to understand what is the work the Messiah will do. William Hendrickson writes, he now conveys to this little company the shocking truth, which to them was entirely unbelievably, that the Messiah must suffer and he must be killed. Now, the promised Christ would not come to be exalted among men, nor to be despised and rejected. He came not to wear an emperor's crown of gold, but rather the crown of thorns. Those thorns depicted the curse of our sins that he carried not to a throne, but to the cross. And so when Jesus says here that the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected and be killed, there's not the slightest doubt that he's thinking in terms of the great prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53. It actually begins at the end of 52. And Isaiah foretold that the Savior was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds are we healed. And so here's the biblical claim foretold 700 years beforehand, that Jesus' death would be offered as an atonement for the sins of those who believe. There's people who believe that Jesus died, but they deny that he died for our sins. Well, that is the gospel. Jesus did not merely die as a moral example to show us the true meaning of love. Oh, he did those things, but we must not deny, we must affirm he died for our sins. All we like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah goes on. He's referring to the guilt of those for whom Jesus died. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The theological term, it's a helpful one to know, is penal substitutionary atonement. That's the biblical doctrine of the cross. He paid the penalty. I accrued a penalty by breaking God's law, but he took the penalty to himself as my substitute. I deserve to die. He died in my place, and he made atonement for my sins. He covered my sins, and he washed them away. Penal substitutionary atonement. He bears the penalty we deserve. He dies in our place under God's wrath. He atones for our sins by offering himself as a sacrifice to divine judgment. Now, that's the clear teaching of Isaiah 53, and yet it is crystal clear that in the centuries leading up between Isaiah, that was 700 BC, so even in the 300s, the 200s, as the Jewish scholars are reading this, it never occurs to them, and it seems this is the case, it never occurs to them that Isaiah is talking about the Messiah. And so the idea of Isaiah 53 never informs the expectation of the people of Israel. James Edwards comments, never in Israel was it understood that the Messiah must suffer. He says there's no evidence that Isaiah's prophecies were ever associated with the coming Messiah. And so instead, the Jews, and that includes the disciples, they anticipated that the Messiah would bring victory to his worthy people, and he would purify them and make their worship filled with light and glory. Now, this is an astonishing failure and a telling one when we consider what the Old Testament actually says. Let's just start at the beginning. Genesis chapter 1 gives us the creation of heaven and earth. Genesis 2, God makes a man and the woman. He places them in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3, they fall into sin and they fall under the curse of death. This is a story of the Bible. Creation, fall, and redemption is the meta-narrative. And if we have a different meta-narrative, it is not the Christianity of Jesus Christ. At the very beginning of the gospel, of the Word of God, the Bible teaches us the great problem of the world is that we have sinned. We have incurred the wrath of a just and holy God. We have broken the covenant. In Genesis 2:17, God said, you should not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in Genesis 3, they do eat of that tree. On the day that you eat of it, you surely shall die. And so mankind is guilty before a holy God. And this is why, even starting in Genesis 4, the only way to worship God is by presenting sacrifices. Enoch comes and he brings Abel, is who I'm thinking of, Cain and Abel. Abel brings lambs in his worship. And that's the one that's accepted. Why? Because now we must come with forgiveness. There must be a sacrifice that is dying in our place. This was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so from that time forward, certainly in the Jerusalem of the people, from the time of David to the time of Jesus, every day there were sacrifices in the city of Jerusalem. And how remarkable it is then that it never occurred to them this was a picture of the Messiah. But John the Baptist knew, because when he saw the Messiah, this is the very thing he said. What was the one thing, what was the primary thing we need to know? The Messiah has come. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one who came to die for our sins. This is the teaching of the Old Testament. And so this teaches us, oh, it's so important for Christians and the church to realize today that the problem of the human race is not ignorance. It's not poverty. It's not bad government. It's not that we have menacing enemies. The problem is that we are guilty and God is holy. That's the problem. Yes, we are corrupted by sin. We make bad decisions. We do what is evil. And we are also under the curse and guilt of a holy God who has pledged that this must result in death. And to see this, when you define the problem correctly, you know how to define the solution. That's what's going on in the Bible. The Savior comes not as an educator. Oh, he teaches, but that's not the work he came to do. Not as a provider. Oh, he can give you bread, but that's not what he came to do. He came not as a ruler or a vindicating conqueror. He came to die for the sins of his people that we might be forgiven. Hebrews 4:13 makes this comment that no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And so the most important thing is for us to realize that we are guilty before God. But that's not what people do. You look right in Genesis 3. What Adam and Eve did is what people are doing since then. They ran from God. We're gonna run from God. If I don't have to hear a sermon, if I don't have to hear the witness of a Christian, I can pretend that I'm not bound for judgment. But that doesn't change the fact that you are. And then they cover themselves with fig leaves. False acts of righteousness, denying the problem of their sin. But see, none of those solutions work. My friends, there's only one solution to the great problem of human history and of your history. And that solution is God's gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God must himself provide a sinless substitute to bear the punishment in our place, and he does. And so to that end, Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be killed on our behalf and for our sakes. Well, Jesus' death not only remedies our sin, but before it does that, it shows the truth. It exposes the true depth and extent of human depravity. Look back at verse 31. It's very interesting. Jesus foretells that his death was not going to be some senseless act of random violence. No, he would be rejected by the elders and by the chief priests and by the scribes and be killed. Now, who are these people? These are the three classes of people in the Sanhedrin, and they're the best men you could ever find. It's the wise representatives of the people. It's the priests who served in the presence of the temple of the Lord. It's the scribes, maybe them of all. These are the Bible scholars and the Bible teachers. And what will they do if there's any body of men in Jerusalem or anyone who was well prepared and well equipped that when Jesus came, they would recognize him and they would want him and they would praise him and they would serve him? It should be these men. These are not the worst of men. These are not the least informed. These are the best of men and the best informed. And they crucified Jesus Christ. They despised him. They mocked him. They plotted against him. They sent him to die on the cross. James Edwards notes, the death of Jesus is not the result of a momentary lapse or aberration of human nature, but rather the result of the careful deliberations from respected religious leaders who will justify their actions by the highest standards of law and morality. The manner of Jesus' death condemns the evil of our race, before then offering the sacrifice that frees us from that condemnation. Well, Jesus also declares that God will raise him from the dead, verse 31, and after 3 days he would rise again. And of course, the doctrine of Jesus' resurrection is of equal importance. It deserves our full reverence and attention, just like the cross. And yet I do want to say in this particular passage, what Jesus is emphasizing is his need to die. And in that context, the resurrection serves mainly as proof of his claims. It's proof that his death accomplished before God what he intended. And Jesus' resurrection secures our victory from the grave. It provides eternal life to those who believe. But it's essential also to the atonement. It proves that the sacrifice was accepted by God. It enabled Jesus to present his blood on our behalf in the courts of heaven. And this is why the prophecy of Isaiah 50:53 actually concludes in the resurrection. He shall see and be satisfied. He shall make intercession for the transgressors, that is, through the resurrection. Well, let me just point out two things that should result as we look upon Jesus' insistence on the great and important fact of his atoning death. And the first is this, that we must ensure that our message about Jesus, our message about his salvation, centers on his own teaching concerning his person and work. If there's ever a generation that needs to learn that just using the word of Jesus, just using the word gospel is not sufficient, we must proclaim them the way the Bible does. And that means we must proclaim that he is the Christ. He is the Son of God who died on the cross for our sins. We must emphasize the atoning work of the Lord Jesus. My friends, always beware. Be on the guard against ideologies and theologies that minimalize or marginalize, and especially those that would actually deny that the Son of God died on the cross to make atonement for our sins. This and this alone is the gospel. It's been very grievous to me that we're living in just the last couple of years where the most prominent evangelical advertising campaign is the He Gets Us campaign. Maybe you've seen them. I'm told they had commercials during the Super Bowl. That's a lot of money to run a Super Bowl commercial. And these are well-meaning evangelicals. Somebody wants to influence, sees that we need a Christian witness. And I know they went to some Christian consulting group and they decided the way we're going to convey the gospel is we're going to say He gets us. My friends, that's not only not the gospel, it's a false gospel. Do you realize that He gets us as bad news? He does get us. He gets the guilt of our sin. And what they mean is He sympathizes with us. Oh, and He does. But there is no gospel without the cross. And we are not leading people to Jesus. We are, in fact, despite whatever good intentions we have, and I'm sure they are good, we are proclaiming a false gospel. If we say He gets us, and that's the message of the church to the world. No, our message, see, it's not popular, but it's blessed by God. Our message is that this Jesus, born of the Virgin, yes, He lived a normal life in this world. He's the Son of God, and He died on the cross to redeem us from our sins by His blood. Beware any theology that marginalizes the central message, the heart of the gospel, that is the cross. We should be like the Apostle Paul, who wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul's not saying we can only teach the doctrine of the atonement. He says it's the most important one. It's in the center. Everything else is connected to it. You can't preach the gospel without preaching the cross. That's what Paul's saying. Let that be true of us. And our witness to the world must have the central aim of declaring the Son of God, who died for the sins of those who believe. That's one implication, our witness, our theology. But the second one is our own faith. Our own faith, our own piety must rest on a Jesus who died on the cross for our sin. And we like the world, we have many needs. I know you have many needs, but my friends, you have no greater need than to be forgiven of your sins. It's not just the world, it's not just the human race that stands guilty in Adam and in themselves. You stand guilty before God. And there God sent His Son. The Son of Man came. Oh, what a beautiful portrait it's been. And Jesus says, this Son of Man must suffer and be rejected. He must be killed. Why does He say that? Because you must have your sins forgiven. God's provision is on the cross of Jesus Christ. Do you look in faith to the cross of Jesus as the only remedy for your sin? Well, let us echo the piety of the Apostle Paul, who said, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 6, verse 14. Well, this theme then of Jesus' death for the atonement of our sin that thrills the hearts of believers, dare I say it had exactly the opposite effect when the original disciples heard about it. As usual, Peter is the spokesman. And he expresses shock. He can't believe what Jesus has just said to them and has been saying to them. He's revolted by it. And look at verse 32. Mark records that Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Jesus began to teach plainly about the cross, and Peter began to rebuke him. Now, Peter doing this rebuke given by Peter, and then Jesus' very severe rebuke of him, exposes the false view of the Roman Catholic Church when it comes to Peter. I don't want to pick on the Roman Catholic Church, but it just has to be said. They believe that we listen to the Pope. The Pope tells us what the truth is. Salvation is by adhering to the doctrine of the Pope. Why the Pope? Because he's the successor of Peter. Peter's the vicar of Christ. Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church. By the way, they misunderstand. Jesus was speaking of his faith It's Peter professing faith. It's the faith that's the profession, but they've made Peter, well, dare I say that that approach is rather exposed. What is the first thing that Peter does after Jesus says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church? The first thing he does is he rebukes Jesus for taking up the cross, and Jesus compares him to Satan, dare I say. I would appeal to our Roman Catholic friends. This is a vain approach to say we're going to stand on the foundation of Peter. This Peter is capable of denying the cross. He's capable of committing such error that Jesus characterizes his doctrine with association with the devil. Well, the Apostle Paul would later say that the message of the cross is a stumbling block to the Jews, and Peter, it seems, is the first of the Jews who takes offense at the Messiah suffering death. And remember, just before this episode, we had the blind man in Bethsaida, and Jesus healed him, but the first healing left him, he could see, but things were kind of unclear to him. And that's a picture of Peter. He sees that Jesus is the Christ, but he doesn't understand things clearly. It's only in the man's case when Jesus comes back that he enables him to see things clearly. That's what Peter needs, because he has a partial understanding about Jesus. He could see that he is the Christ. He could not see why the Christ or how the Christ should suffer and be killed. And David Garland explains what's going on in Peter's mind. For the Christ is, by definition, a winner. He's destined for honor and glory. For Peter, a suffering Messiah is impossible. And so ingrained was this attitude that he actually takes Jesus, he takes it upon himself to pull Jesus gently aside and to set Jesus straight about his own person and work. I mean, you got to give the guy high marks for chuspa. It's not going to go over well. Jesus, I want to set you straight about your own person and work. Jesus said that his death must happen. Peter wants him to realize that it must not. Well, Jesus' reaction to Peter's rebuke is startling. Verse 33, turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Get behind me, Satan. Now, Mark notes that Jesus turned, he saw all the disciples, then he said this. That suggests that Peter was saying what they all were thinking, and yet he deserves it. He made the rebuke, he gets the rebuke. And Jesus says, "Get behind me." It's a way of saying, "Remove yourself from my sight." Now, as he refers to him as Satan, he characterizes the nature of Peter's reasoning. Some commentators take Jesus to be saying that Satan's actually using Peter to continue the temptations he had tried earlier in the desert. The temptation was for Jesus to take the crown without bearing the cross, and that's the very thing Peter wants. And I admit, in this vein, in Luke's version of the earlier temptations of the desert, in the devil in the desert, after Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan," we read that the devil departed until an opportune time. And some commentators say, well, this is the opportune time. Peter is going to be the vehicle of his opportunity. He's going to use this believing disciple to tempt Jesus again to attain his kingdom without having to die. I think a more natural reading simply observes, and it's not that he's actively serving Satan's cause, either wittingly or unwittingly, but simply that he's demonstrating the same attitude towards Jesus' suffering and death as was exemplified in Satan's temptation. I think that's the most natural reading. And this is a very strong rebuke. It's the same rebuke. In fact, it's the same words that he said to the devil in the earlier temptation. And it highlights the absolute breach between Peter's rebuke and Jesus' intention. For Peter, that the Son of Man would die is unthinkable. Jesus says, no, it's actually inevitable. Get thee behind me, Satan. Now, we can point out the similarities between Peter's objection and Satan's temptation, but look at verse 31. Here's what's actually going on with Peter. It's actually specified. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. You see, why couldn't Peter conceive of the Messiah suffering and dying? It's because he's thinking the way all other fallen men think, which, by the way, is satanic. It's not necessarily under Satan's direct rule, but it is the same way of thinking. Why could Peter not conceive of a Messiah who suffered and died? Because like the rest of the world, he did not understand the gravity of sin. That's the way our people are today. Why is the cross not seen to be necessary? Because sin's not a big deal. Don't we talk that way? People talk that way. What's the big deal? So I lie. I told a little white lie. So I lust or committed adultery. So I stole. So I hate someone. What's the big deal? I'm not hurting anyone. And God, that's the way man thinks. Jesus says, you're thinking not the ways of God. God looks down, the holy God, the perfectly just and righteous God, and he's filled with outrage and horror and revulsion at your sins and my sins, our big public sins and our petty private sins are horrifying to the righteous and holy God of all heaven. And there must be a remedy because of the problem. See, Peter doesn't think that the Messiah needs to die because he doesn't realize the gravity of the problem of sin. What Peter would like to do, he'd like to skip the whole New Testament and get to Revelation 19. He wants the agenda of the second coming. Because Revelation 19 talks about, it's actually our future. And Jesus is going to come back as the conquering warlord. His first coming was to deliver us from sin. The second is to overcome evil in the world. And he comes on a war horse. He's got a sword. It's red with the blood of his enemies. And Peter wants to go, that's now we're talking. That's the Messiah. And Jesus says, you're thinking in terms of men. You don't realize that the first thing that must be conquered is the guilt of your sin. What Peter's actually asking for is that he would be sent to hell. If Jesus had come the way he wanted him, Peter would have been slain because the entire human race would have fallen to the sword because there had been no atonement for sin. If Jesus did not take up the cross, then Peter would have to bear and make the payment for his sins in the eternal judgment of hell. If there was ever proof that the Christian faith must center on the atoning death of Jesus for our sins, surely Jesus' reproof of Peter shows it. If we are to think the thoughts of God, if we're to speak the message of God's grace to a guilty world, we must elevate the cross. We must elevate the message of the cross. And yes, it means that one of the tragedies today is that Christians don't like to talk about the final judgment because we think it makes us look legalistic. There is a final judgment coming. God is a righteous God. Love for the world will proclaim the whole message of the cross, and we will tell them that Jesus died that we might be saved from the guilt of our sin. We cannot merely set forth Jesus as a kind-hearted servant who, you know, he gets you. We cannot let it stand that he's a sublime moral teacher. He absolutely is. We must not set him forth as a societal reformer. No, the Son of Man must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be killed. If we or any other sinner is to be forgiven, to escape God's just wrath and to enter into his blessing. Our creed must confess Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. You know, I noted earlier how Peter is so much like that blind man who, when he first had his healing, things were blurry. I see men as trees walking. But Jesus, here's the good news, Jesus came back. Jesus stuck with it. Jesus completes what he began, and the man was given clear sight. And blessedly, the same thing is going to happen to Peter. It's one of the wonderful things that this Peter, who satanically rebukes Jesus for the cross, becomes, within a relatively short period of time, one of the clearest teachers of the doctrine of atonement in the entire New Testament. This same Peter will write these words, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He bore our sins in his body that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." He's quoting there Isaiah 53. And Jesus will work with him. He will see completely. And when he does, he will proclaim the cross. Well, as we draw then from Jesus' teaching and his rebuke of Peter's worldly satanic thinking, we see the imperative of the cross that Jesus bore. The Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be rejected. He must be killed. Notice the imperative. These things must take place. And that gives an imperative on our part. We must believe in the cross. We must believe in the atoning death. We must rely on the blood that he shed for us. And then we must bear testimony to the death of Jesus. And yes, the resurrection as well. Placing the theology of the cross at the heart of our faith and witness. Now, I've given one reason why this was so, and it's because sin has only one remedy. He must die for that remedy to be given. But let me conclude by giving two more reasons, and then we'll wrap it up. Why the imperative of the Christ cross? Why is it necessary for him to die? We've seen one reason is because the great problem is sin. This is the only answer. But let me give you a related but another important way. He must suffer and die because this was the will of God. Because in this way, he was accomplishing the plan of God for the redemption of his people. He must suffer and die because this was the will of his Father. It was the will of the Godhead, of the Trinity as a whole. And so Jesus does not merely die at the hands of evil men, but Peter himself on the Pentecost sermon, he will explain that he died at the hands of the God of grace, who provided this one means, his own Son, for sinners to be forgiven. He was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2:23. When Hebrews 13:20 refers to the blood of the eternal covenant, it's right noting that there was a plan in eternity past. There's abundant evidence in the New Testament. When we say there's a plan of God, it was the whole Trinity. And God the Father promised a people to God the Son. That's why so many times in the New Testament, Jesus talks about the people whom the Father has given to me. And that gift was given in the eternal covenant before the creation on the provision that he would die for their sins, that he would make atonement for their sins. And Jesus resolved that he would do that. And it shows us that the cross is not something that happens to Jesus. It's something accomplished by Jesus in fulfillment with the eternal covenant for our election and our redemption. He dies not as victim, but as victor. 1 Peter 1:20 says, "The crucified Messiah was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Jesus must die to fulfill the plan of God for the salvation of his people." But let me give you one final way. Why is it that he must die? Why is the death of the Messiah necessary? Well, because it's the only way to remedy sin, because it's the eternal plan of God. And third, it was necessary because of the burden of the heart of Jesus and the love he bore towards his people. It was necessary for him to die because of his love for his own. Jesus said that he must suffer and die, but there's a really important sense in which we go, you know, he didn't have to do it. No one forced him to do it. He makes it very clear. I do it of my own volition. He taught that very clearly. He did not have to die on the cross. He did not have to allow his hands and feet to be pierced with nails as they affixed his body to the cross. The Son of Man did not have to suffer and die, except the necessity in his own heart that required the redemption of his beloved people, even at so infinitely dreadful a cost to himself. Donald Gray Barnhouse writes that Jesus could have avoided this death if he wished, but thank God he did not wish to do so. Out of love for his Father, he must fulfill the divine plan, and out of love for his people, Jesus must pay the price of our sin. Listen to Barnhouse. He says, "This is the cord that bound him, obedience to God and love for you and me. It was this harness that Jesus took on. This is what drew him to Jerusalem, drew him to the cross. It was this that fastened him to the cross, not the nails. It was the love that drew him there." You see, this explanation for the necessity of the cross gives us the highest motivation. why we would give ourselves to him in return, that we would believe in him. We would rejoice in the redemption, the death of Jesus. He did it out of love for me, out of love for you. I think of the old folk hymn. It expresses what should be in our hearts as we reflect on the death of Jesus. It goes like this: what wondrous love is this, O my soul? O my soul, what wondrous love is this? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, for my soul? What love that Jesus should die for me. And you see, then we are constrained by his love, that we would love him in return, even as he will go on, taking up our cross to follow him. And led by this love of Christ for us, we love the world by telling them that God so loved the world that he gave his only beloved Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but should have eternal life. And we remember, he rose again. And there is life through the death of Jesus Christ. And as we follow Jesus, we have the victory over the grave. We are destined for the eternal blessing of life in heaven. And in this way, the message of the cross goes out into the world. The words that Peter would preach, it blows my mind that it's really a year or so later, after rebuking Jesus. But what a difference it makes when Jesus actually dies, when he actually rises, when he pours out the Spirit at Pentecost. This same Peter will send this gospel out into the world. And here is the message: repent and turn back to Jesus, that your sins may be blotted out, and then that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, Father, we thank you for that plea, that advice, that command. And Father, I pray that everyone hearing my voice would realize that it's come to them, that Jesus is proclaimed as having been crucified. And Father, would you, through the mighty work of your Spirit, open their hearts to believe, to confess the guilt of their sin, and to look in faith, and then to be constrained by love for this Savior who died for our sins. And Father, give us courage. Oh, more than courage, give us delight, that we would tell other people that the God of grace has sent his Son, and he has died that we might live. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.